With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I would invite you this evening to take your Bible and turn with me once again to the Gospel according to Luke, and I want to call your attention to the 15th chapter, Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. We are taking a one-week break from our study of the book of Ezra. In case you were not here this morning, I was very practical and transparent about the reason we're departing from the book of Ezra for this one particular week. Our next section in the book of Ezra describes the satanic, demonic opposition that comes to the work of God. Anytime you seek to do something great for God, when you're looking for a work and a move of God, you may as well get ready. There's going to be a work and a move of the devil as well. And so I felt like that was a message as we head headlong into a building program that more of God's people needed to hear. And we have literally hundreds of people out of town with the school vacation and our fall retreat. So we will pick up a very important section of the book of Ezra and work our way through the balance of that book beginning next weekend. But as I turn my heart and my Bible to the story we looked at this morning in Luke chapter 18, the Spirit of God really began continue to deal with me on the subject of self-righteousness. Those who claim Christ as Lord and Savior, but believe that they are somehow better than others. So with that in mind, I want us to turn to the well-loved story of the prodigal son. But tonight, as much as we love that story, I want us to focus primarily on what Paul Harvey would have called the rest of the story. For you see, in Luke chapter 15, the focus is not on the son that left and went and lived with the pigs in the far country and then came home. That's a wonderful part of the story. But the climax of the story is actually about the elder brother. In fact, in Luke chapter 15, if you're not a careful Bible student, you will think that Jesus tells three parables. It seems as if there's the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. But this is really just one long parable that has three little subsections. It's one divine drama told in three acts. And the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, why the Lord Jesus tells this one long running parable. For example, before we come to tonight's text, you'll notice in Luke 15 and verse 1, now all the tax collectors and the sinners, we talked about them this morning, they were coming near to Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious crowd, began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Verse 3, so he told them this parable. And that parable has three parts. Beginning in verse 4, he tells about that lost sheep. Beginning in verse 8, he speaks of the lost silver. And then beginning in verse 11, he speaks of the lost son. It is there we pick up our reading tonight in verse 11 to establish the context. But I'm preaching from verse 25 to verse 32, a message entitled Elder Brother Syndrome. Luke chapter 15, we begin reading in the 11th verse. If you're able and willing, I'll invite you to stand to honor the reading of the Word of God. And he said, a man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he, the dad, divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey and into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose or riotous or prodigal living. And now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed the swine, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, I've got a good father. And how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. It's interesting to me that in verse 22, the father interrupts the prodigal boy. He doesn't even get through with his rehearsed speech of repentance. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Know how we would wish the story ended there. But here's our primary focus tonight. Now the older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But now, when this son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And if you don't think he said it like that, you don't know people. And the father said to him, son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. This is the word of your God. Father, would you bless the reading of your word? And in simple, practical, pastoral teaching tonight, would you write its truth upon our heart? For our good and the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. The people of God said, amen. What we have here is not the sweet story of homecoming. It's the sad story of the rejection of God. The primary focus of this three-part story is not a story of acceptance, but of anger. Not of redemption and restoration, though that is beautifully pictured along the way. It is primarily a story of rejection. For the real purpose for which Jesus told this three-part story was to illustrate the unloving and legalistic characteristics of religion. The older son, the elder brother, will teach us several great truths tonight. For in essence, the younger brother, the one we call the prodigal, pictures a sinner that was saved. You've heard a lot of backslider come home messages out of the story of the prodigal son. I preached some of those myself, and there's much application for the wayward Christian in that great story. But the primary focus is that this boy who left and went to the far country was lost. He pictures one who is now saved, enjoying a right relationship and fellowship with the Father. But the elder brother that we studied tonight had a cold, dead, lifeless form of religion. It could not save him then, and it would not allow him to rejoice in anyone else's salvation either. It's the elder brother syndrome. There are three simple things that I want to say tonight, and in the interest of time, I recognize I've got about a two-hour Bible study that I want to cram into about a half hour. So you won't mind if I tie myself to my notes tonight, will you? I didn't think I'd get any pushback on that. Note with me, number one, what I've called his fleshly anger. For the Bible describes in verse 28 that this elder brother became angry and was not willing to go in. Now, I've often said to you that you can tell a lot about a person's emotional and spiritual state by asking two simple questions. What makes them happy and what makes them mad? What turns you on? And what ticks you off? What fills your heart with joy? and what fills your heart with anger. If you will watch those things in your life, you will be able to tell an awful lot about yourself, and people who know you and watch you and observe you will be able to tell an awful lot about you as well. This young man had sinful, ungodly, fleshly anger. What was he mad about? What had ticked him off so badly? There are three things that we find in this passage. He was mad, first of all, about the happiness in the house. He comes up to the house. He's been working out in the fields. He hears the characteristic sounds of music and dancing. There's revelry and partying going on in the house. And he calls one of the slaves, one of the servants, and basically says, "What's up with that?" And they say, "It's your brother. Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf." And he got angry. He doesn't even get to the house before the sounds of joy set off an alarm in his mean-spirited soul. Elder brother syndrome gives you an inability to celebrate any good thing in the life of someone else. There's no capacity for joy. You can see this in a lot of Baptist churches, and I'm thankful that we don't have this here on any corporate church-wide level, but I've seen it in so many churches. Somebody gets saved in the service, but you'll meet elder brother out in the lobby, and he'll be complaining that the music was too loud. Some wayward Christian gets right with God, and everybody's rejoicing, everybody's happy, but elder brother corners you up at the huddle house and says, "Don't you think the sermon was too long?" I mean, God really begins to move. You hear a great testimony, and elder brother says, "Yeah, but the air conditioning was too cold." Somebody joins the church, somebody gets right with God, and elder brother says, "Yes, but I had my ingrown toenail removed 3 weeks ago, and nobody came to see me." Elder brother is so filled with himself that he cannot stand any rejoicing if it's not about him. I submit tonight that even though this is not a real story, it's a parable from the teaching ministry of Jesus, that if there had been partying going on, if Bessie had to give up the ghost in order to provide the fattened calf meal for the elder brother, he would have been tickled pink that there was partying and dancing and music, but he's upset that it's not about him. He's mad that there's happiness in the house. But he's angry about something else. He's angry about the homecoming of the brother. Why all the shouting, he wants to know. The Bible says he gets an answer. Verse 27, the servant said to him, "Your brother has come." What made him mad were these two simple words, "Your brother." It's worth noting to me that he never calls his brother my brother. When the father talks to him, he says, "It was right for us to celebrate. Your brother came home." When he asks about the music, the servant says, "It's your brother. He's come home." But the elder brother, when he talks to his dad later in the text, he says, "This son of yours." The implication is, he's not my brother. He may be your boy. He may be kin to you, but he's not kin to me. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was talking to a pastor who was expecting criticism from people in his church. He really began to anticipate that he may have trouble with the lay leadership in his church, and the offense was he had led to Christ and baptized someone of another race. And if you don't think that problem still exists in Southern Baptist churches in Southeast Georgia, you don't talk to preachers on a regular basis like your pastor does. That's exactly what was happening with the Pharisees. They could not imagine that this prodigal boy had been accepted by the father. That's the focus of this story. In the first act of this great drama, they didn't get mad that there was rejoicing over a lost sheep that had been found. In Act 2, they didn't get upset that there was rejoicing when the lost silver was found. But when a lost son was found, Jesus knew exactly what the Pharisees were going to get mad about. Indeed, the elder brother represented the religious Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, while the prodigal son represented sinners. And the legalistic Jews were angry at the thought that God would have anything to do with someone who was different from them. Again, the elder brother was especially mad that the father had accepted this boy after all that he had done. I've never done anything like what he's done. And yet now he's getting focus, he's getting attention, you're accepting him. Many preachers through the years have commented on this prodigal boy that ended up in the far country in the pig pen, desiring to eat the pig feed, but nobody would give him any. And it has often been said that this is the lowest of the low for a Jewish boy, Jews who would want nothing whatsoever to do with swine. And now he's not only living like the hogs, he's living with the hogs. But I am convinced that Jesus added that little detail because he was talking to the Pharisees, and they would have never done what this boy did. And so this elder brother, the one that I would call the other prodigal, he's mad as fire, could chew and spit nails. Why? Because of the happiness in the house, because of the homecoming of the brother. But he is also angry because of the heart of the father. The heart of the father. For the Bible says in verse 27, your brother has come. This is the servant talking to the elder brother. And your father has killed the fattened calf. Time out on the field for just a moment. Didn't the father own the fattened calf? He can kill it for who he wants to and feed it to who he wants to. It's his. Didn't the father own that robe? Talk to me. Didn't the father own that ring? Didn't the father own those sandals? And I'm telling you tonight that he can give the shoes and the ring and the robe and the welcome and the seat of honor and even a steak dinner, compliments of old fat Bessie, if the father wanted to, because it belonged to him. And when this elder brother is griping about what's going on in the father's house, he's actually not indicting, listen, he's not indicting his little brother as much as he is indicting his father. How can you act that way after all your son has done? Perhaps he would have been happier if the father had chastened the son, flogged him, and condemned him to live out the rest of his days in the servants' quarters. This elder brother is a spiritual descendant of the prophet Jonah we studied about in Sunday school this morning. You know the rest of the story in Jonah. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people get saved. And what does he get mad about? He gets mad that they get saved. And when God comes to him and says, do you have a right to be angry? Do you know what he said in essence? Yes, I do. I knew you were going to be like this. I'm mad with you. And that is exactly what the elder brother is doing. He is upset with the heart of the father. This elder brother has fleshly anger, but that's not where the story ends. Not only do we see his fleshly anger, but his flawed assessment. You see, the Pharisees, the ones to whom Jesus is speaking, and the ones that are being pictured in this long narrative, they primarily define sin by outward actions rather than inward attitudes, and they completely miss the point of the Sermon on the Mount and the emphasis that Jesus' teaching always gave on the inner condition of the heart. And we saw this truth played out this morning in Luke chapter 18. One man was doing everything right externally as he prayed his high and lofty, arrogant prayer, but he's not the one that garnered the favor of Jesus. And I shared with you this morning that self-righteousness is just as bad as unrighteousness because self-righteousness is unrighteousness. This young man had a flawed assessment. In fact, some years ago when I preached through this chapter, I called this boy, this elder brother, I called him the other prodigal because he was just as far away from home in his heart as little brother was in his body. Now, he was far from the Father's heart, although he was near to the Father's home, because he made three critical errors. Number one, he thought that involvement was intimacy. Do you remember what he said to his... Look, I've been here the whole time. I've done everything you've ever told me to do. I've kept all your commandments. First of all, I highly doubt that. But spiritual pride doesn't let you see any of your own failures. I'm here. I was here first. I've never left. In our day, he would mistake the church pew for the prayer closet, the choir loft for the throne room. He mistook showing up for growing up. I know I'm right with you, Father, because I'm right here and I've never left. If you had asked him, how's your relationship with your dad? He would have answered, it's great. I'm always here and I do lots of work. Totally missing the point. If I were to ask you, sir, how was your marriage? And you say, well, it's great. I mow the grass, maintain the vehicles, buy the groceries. I even sleep here every night that I'm not out of town on business. Well, that's all interesting information, but it doesn't have one blessed thing to do with the question, how is your marriage? How is the relationship? And if you answer a relationship question with nuts and bolts of activity, something is desperately wrong. This young boy, this elder brother, may have never left the Father's house, but he obviously has no relationship with his Father. Because if he had really had fellowship with his Father, the elder brother would have been happy at little brother's homecoming if for no other reason that homecoming made the Father happy. I can at least have some vicarious, substitutionary, sympathetic happiness, because the Bible says that when this young boy came home, the Father saw him at a great distance and had compassion on him. How did he see him while he was still a great distance away? The only way that happens is the daddy was grabbing hold of the mailbox post and leaning out into the road every single day, praying, begging, believing, hoping that this day his son would come home. And if the elder brother had the relationship with his Father that he should have had, he would have heard those cries, he would have seen those tears, he would have felt that heart, and he would have said, oh, I know, boy, I could just wring my little brother's neck, but I'm going to have to do that later, because I bet Daddy is so happy. And if my Father is happy, I'm going to be happy. He thought involvement was intimacy. Some years ago, when my dad bought his old family farm over in Nashville, Georgia, he and my mother were just so excited. He was like a little boy all over again. It initially meant nothing to me. You see, that farm had been lost to our family. The bank took it when my dad was a teenager. I had never set foot on that property that I recalled. I'd never hunted on that property, fished on that property, farmed on that. That piece of land meant nothing to me. And right before the people sold it, they had it clear cut. Y'all know what a mess it is when 100 acres gets clear cut. I walked over there, my parents gave me directions, I drove over to Nashville, got out there, and I walked out there where my mom and dad were, and it was a mess. But I saw the joy in my daddy's heart that he had been able to buy his old home place. He had visions for it. It looks beautiful now. But I got happy because my Father was happy. But this elder brother, he cannot enter into the joy of his Father's heart. He thought that involvement was intimacy. Now, closely connected to that, he thought that work was worship. Verse 29, look, for many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. He fits right into that crowd Jesus said would appear at Judgment Day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and do many signs and wonders in your name? This man thought that just coming And going through the motions and doing some work for the Father was the same as having a close relationship with the Father. So let me say this as plainly as I know how. Jesus did not die on the cross so that you could go to church, although you ought to go to church and gather with God's people. Christ did not die on the cross so that you could be faithful to choir practice. Although if you're going to be in the choir, you ought to make choir practice a part of choir membership. Amen, Brother Andrew? Christ did not die on the cross so that you could be committed to a Sunday school class. He died on the cross so that you could be reconciled to God and you would have forever and forever to enjoy your Father, and your Father in heaven would be able to enjoy you. It's obvious from the context and the flow of chapter 15 that the focus here is against the scribes and the Pharisees. They are mad that Jesus has a relationship with sinners and tax collectors. So this elder brother clearly represents the scribes and Pharisees. And you've never seen more faithful, demoted, committed, quote, church members than that bunch. The problem is Isaiah prophesied about them, and Jesus quoted that when he was on the earth and said, "The people worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." The Father is not impressed by just going through the motions of religion. And the elder brother thought that involvement was intimacy, that work was worship, but he made a third flawed assessment. He thought that acceptance was approval. Verse 30, "When this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." What's he mad about? He's mad about the same thing the Pharisees were mad about when they were mad with Jesus for eating with sinners. They all thought that accepting someone as a person was approving of their lifestyle. This is one of the clearest evidences that none of them knew the Father. You're going to accept him after all he's done? By the way, if the Father forgives any of us, it will always be after we've done everything we've done. Now, the plan of redemption is older than the foundation of the world, but the historical, chronological forgiveness of that sin that is given to us happens when we repent by grace through faith, and that's always after we have sinned. I heard the story of a teacher teaching Sunday school, and she was teaching on the doctrine of repentance, and she said, "Boys and girls, don't forget, when we sin, we have to repent in order to have forgiveness." And over again, "When we sin, we have to repent in order to find forgiveness. When we sin, we have to repent in order to find forgiveness." She said, "Now who can tell me what we have to do before we can be forgiven?" And the preacher's kid raised his hand and said, "We have to sin." The forgiveness is always after the sin. This elder brother says, "I cannot believe what you've done for your younger son, approving him, approving of his behavior after everything that he's done." This morning, I told you the story of a pastor. It was actually two pastors that called me the same day warning me about somebody that was going to join our church. This was 15, 16 years ago. And you remember he said, "If you're not careful, you're going to get a reputation for accepting sinners." Well, I knew this second caller. I know what he meant because I know the mistake that he was making. The mistake that he was making is that if you accept and receive sinners, you're going to get the reputation for accepting and receiving sin. And I thought, you don't have enough sense to come in out of the rain. The church member that was actually at the center of that story said to me at the Oak Plaza, he told me that another pastor in the area told him, you need to go to Emmanuel because they will love you, but you better wear your big boy britches because they're not going to compromise about your sin. But this religious brother is very good. He would have been very good at saying, "Just because God loves you does not mean he approves of what you do." And that's true. But he's not very good at saying, "Just because God doesn't approve of what you've done does not mean he does not love you." Wow. Wow. This was a flawed assessment. By the way, this is why legalism is so frustrating and void of joy, because if you're trying to do something in your own behavior to earn the favor of God, you will never get there. It is an elusive dream. It's a dead-end street on an impossible journey. You can never do enough to earn and gain the favor of God. The Pharisees acted like righteousness was a goal to be reached rather than a gift to be received. And they thought, and this boy thought, that acceptance was approval. So we see his fleshly anger, his flawed assessment. And that leads to a third thing, that is his false assurance. His false assurance. He would have told you he was right with the Father. But if you understand this three-part parable, the elder brother represents lost Jews. Jews who had rejected the Messiah. Imagine with me for just a moment a church member who works faithfully at the church for years. Charter member almost. Meanwhile, another man is the town drunk. He's a liar, a cheat, a womanizer. And when he gets saved, when the drunk womanizer gets saved, he is every bit as acceptable to God as the longtime faithful church member. And I would submit to you tonight without apology that if the longtime faithful church member is upset that the drunk womanizer got saved, the latter may be in better shape with God than the former. His false assurance. If you say, I don't understand that, then you don't understand the gospel. You say, well, that's not fair. Then you don't understand the gospel, because the gospel is not fair, but the gospel is right. If you want fair, buy you a Ferris wheel. It's not fair that Jesus should give his life for my sin. But he did. That's not fair. But thank God that's right. That's the plan of redemption. Now, after the father goes out and implores elder brother, in essence, to come and join in the celebration, the story comes to an abrupt end. So, as far as the tale of these two sons, we don't know how the story ends, but this is just a parable. But the whole of the New Testament actually tells us exactly what happened. We know what happened with the elder brother, at least the ones that he represents. Because Romans 9 through 11, and by the way, as a footnote, Romans 9 through 11 is about Israel. And in Romans 9, beginning in the 30th verse, Paul said the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, I mean, they weren't looking for righteousness, they weren't looking for God, they attained righteousness. So the Gentiles, talking about saved Gentiles, they weren't pursuing the things of God, but they got it anyway. How did they get it? They got a righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, the elder brother, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Yes. So the lost Gentiles, they get saved, they get righteousness because even though they weren't looking for it, they received it as a gift of grace. But the crowd that says, oh no, I'm going to be righteous by doing all the do's and donning all the don'ts, they didn't get it. Why not? Because they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Church, who's the stumbling stone? What's his name? Jesus, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, for it is written, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in me shall not be disappointed. The elder brother, as well as the Pharisees that he represents, they're spiritual descendants of Cain. They brought their very best efforts to the Lord and demanded that he would accept it. And arguably, the only thing that angered them more than their gift being rejected is the other brother's gift being received. For those whom the Father receives, they do not come with arrogance, but humility. They do not assert their own righteousness, but they acknowledge their unrighteousness. I'll close with this. They do not say, I am worthy, Lord, because of the life that I lived. They say, I am not worthy because of the life that I lived. But I am calling on the worthy one who lived a life I could not live, died a death I deserved to die, and was bodily raised from the dead. And I'm pinning all my hope and all my faith and all my trust on the Lord Jesus Christ. The elder brother reminds us that the only way for a sinner to be saved and the only way for a Christian to be filled with true, lasting, living joy and peace is when we place our hope where God placed our sin on the cross of Jesus Christ, that can forgive us of all sin, including elder brother syndrome.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.